and closely walk with thee to heaven. That must surely have been the shape of the thought that was in Paul's mind towards the end. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Paul's life as a Christian was full of turmoil. Arrested repeatedly, in chains repeatedly, escaped with his life on at least three occasions that we know of from reading the account that Luke gives us in Acts of the Apostles, on one occasion being lowered in a big basket over a city wall, in another occasion being effectively smuggled out of a church because there was a riot inside. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a church where feelings are running so high that there's an actual riot in the middle of the service? Apparently not, no. What would it take for me to say from this pulpit to cause you guys to actually riot rather than just say, you can talk about it over lunch, you can talk about it through over coffee, but to actually riot? Can you imagine? This is the life that Paul was leading. This is the life that Paul was leading in the name and in the way of Christ. And it brought him eventually to the steps of the temple of Jerusalem, where he was arrested, just like Jesus had been 30 years before, and put on trial by the same Roman authorities, although the figureheads had changed, and under the same law, and for effectively the same crime. Essentially, as far as the Jews were concerned, it was blasphemy. It was going against the ways of the forefathers, the ways of the mother church, the tradition, the heritage, the important stuff. There was a riot, an actual riot. So much so you could hardly hear yourself think, let alone speak, to be heard. And in the middle of it all, there is this faction determined at all costs to get rid of Paul, just like Jesus. Assassination, however, would not be enough. Killing him in the crowd, in the riot, in the turmoil, would not be enough. He had to be seen to be in the wrong and officially condemned and then killed, just like Jesus. When you go home, read from Acts 21 right through to the end. Read the whole thing in one go after lunch or some evening this week when you get half an hour to spare. Read it as a story. Read it preferably in a modern translation. Capture the spirit of what is going on here, the adventures. It's got everything you could possibly want. It's got the legal trial, the tension of all that. It's got the physical arrest. It's got the riot, the human uprisings. It's got the voyage. It's got the shipwreck. It's got the interlude in Malta. It's got the welcome to Rome, where Paul had staked his life on eventually arriving. It's got the gospel being preached full and free by a man who was technically still under house arrest. And what it hasn't got is the eventual death of the hero. But history tells us that's exactly what happened. We know he was killed almost certainly in 64 AD. There's an interesting bit of it, which I'll draw your attention to. It comes just before the first passage that we read. Because, interestingly, there's a disagreement even within the early Christian church. And unsurprisingly, Paul is at the heart of this as well. He's in Jerusalem. He's visited James, the brother of Jesus, who's now the head of the Jerusalem church. And Luke is with him, so this is first-hand accounting we're reading here. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the believers welcomed us warmly, and the next day Paul went to see James, and all the church elders were present. Paul greeted them and gave a complete report of everything that God had done among the Gentiles through his work. After hearing him, they all praised God, and they said, "Brother, you can see how many thousands of Jews have become believers, and how devoted they all are to the law. They've been told that you've been teaching all the Jews who live in Gentile countries to abandon the law we were given, telling them not to circumcise their children or follow the Jewish customs. They are sure to hear now that you have arrived. What should be done?" This is what we want you to do. There are four men here who have taken a vow, so go along with them and join them in the ceremony of purification and pay their expenses, and then they will be able to shave their heads according to the Levitical law. And in this way, everyone will know that there is no truth in any of the things that they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in accordance with the law we have been given, the law of Moses. But as for the Gentiles who have become believers, we have sent them a letter telling them we decided that they must not eat any food that has been offered to idols or any blood or any animal that has been strangled, and they must keep themselves from sexual immorality. So Paul took the men and the next day performed the ceremony of purification with them. And then he went to the temple and gave notice of how many days it would be until the end of the period of purification, when a sacrifice would be offered for each one of them. But just when the days were about to come to an end, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd. And they said, "Listen, Israelites, this is the man who goes everywhere teaching everyone against the people of Israel." And so it goes on. What does that mean for us in the 21st century? I'll tell you how I read that. The church, even in its earliest explosion of faith, the church was willing, indeed insisted, on a compromise with the old ways. Even for something as vibrant as the ministry of Paul among the Gentiles, the mother church in Jerusalem insisted that he should stick to the old ways. He should pay for the vow takers. He should go along with them to the ritual. It backfired. Between the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, and the inner courts, there was a barrier, and there were tablets on it with this inscription: "No man of alien race is to enter within the balustrade and fence that goes round the temple, and if anyone is taken in the act, let him know that he has himself to blame for the penalty of death that follows." Churches, eh? Rules. What has I been? Even in its earliest days, the Christian church was falling foul of sticking to the old ways because it was easier to placate those around. Look at us. Yes, we call ourselves Christian, but we are, of course, really Jews. Look at us here in Crown. We are, of course, Christian. And we are, of course, keen on going forward, but we also want to stick to the old ways. The old ways are important. They were good enough for our fathers, and they should be good enough for us. Paul was accused of destroying the law. And things that the early Christian church did in Jerusalem that day, that week, seemed to suggest that it was true. They were so keen to be seen as not offending society that the greatest of all Christian missionaries was arrested on their doorstep and put on trial for his life. It was a major crisis for the early church, kind of like the major crisis that the Church of Scotland is facing right now, across our land, across this presbytery, in this community, and for similar reasons. We're trying to hold on to the old ways. We're suspicious of the new. And in doing that, we may well be shutting our eyes to the promptings of God's Holy Spirit. As moderator of the Presbytery of Inverness, I'm currently involved in the early stages of discussions with representatives of at least 8 other presbyteries from everywhere north of Perth and west of Elgin, right out to the Western Isles. And we're looking at the serious possibility of 9 presbyteries becoming 1, and that it might happen within the next 2 years. How's that for radical change? It is not a circling of the wagons, but it would represent a really radical changing use of resources available to us. it's beginning to some of us to look like a seriously good way forward. We are one in Christ. But inevitably, in every one of these presbyteries, there are some who are saying, over my dead body. I've shared this with one or two people here before, but the church that I used to be minister of in Malta, back towards the end of the 20th century, became a formal partnership between the Church of Scotland and the Methodist Church. And it was done with grace and with goodwill in most quarters, but there was one dyed-in-the-wool Church of Scotland elder who said, over my dead body, will there be a Methodist minister ever in this church? The first Methodist minister, David Morris, arrived as part of that constitution, and the first funeral he had to take was of that Church of Scotland elder, and it happened within about 2 weeks of his arrival. Isn't it curious how things sometimes work? Be careful what you wish for. Look across Scotland right now. Yes, there are difficulties with church budgets. Yes, there are difficulties sustaining ministry. In this presbytery, for example, we have 22 churches. We can only realistically expect to have around 14 or 15 ministers covering them. And it means, therefore, that there are churches which are currently vacant which will never again have a minister. Simple as that. It just won't happen. Not under the old way of doing things. But every church here can have a minister if we find new ways of doing mission and ministry. Ways which in a strange way go back to what Paul was doing 2,000 years ago. Sowing seeds, traveling, bringing his insight to bear on individual situations, different bits of the church, and then leaving others to carry on. We've got a new term for it. It's called hub ministry. But it's what Paul did, and it works. It works very well. But wherever you try to do something like that, there are those, like the ones Paul met in Jerusalem, who say, wait a minute, what was good enough for our fathers is good enough for us. See the stones of this old building here? These are not living stones. Within these walls, great things have happened. Outside these walls, great things have happened and continue to happen, and they happen because of the people who are the living stones, you and me, gathered here for an hour on Sunday to worship. Whether or not these stones are maintained in exactly the form that you see them in now is ultimately not in the slightest important, because they are not church. You and I are church, and as Peter said in his letter to the whole church, we are called to be the living stones, and a living thing is always moving. It is the characteristic of being alive that you move. The General Assembly, at last, after two decades, is moving. It is doing stuff. It is getting to grips with the problems that our church, as a national church, faces. It is our call, as a congregation of that national church, to continue to listen to the promptings and the movings of God's Holy Spirit. And in the end, that means each one of us. So what I'm urging you to do today is to look at the example of Paul. When the crisis came, when he found himself under arrest for his beliefs, for his urgent need to take the gospel out and to continue to take the gospel to the world, what did he do? He didn't argue. He didn't resort to quoting church laws or heritage or history. He just told people about his own personal experience of Jesus, from that first blinding encounter on the road to Damascus through to his present ministry in Rome. And what he did was completely unanswerable. It was the call to Christian service seen alive in one person. For Paul, it meant literally giving up the rest of his life. As I said here on Remembrance Sunday, the call is also to us. Some, we remember at this season of the year, have been called to give their lives in the past. Our call is also to give our lives, to give what we are, to give what we will be, to give what we have earned and what we will earn, to give what we know and what we will learn, to give all in the service of Christ. For Paul, it meant a last adventurous journey to Rome, via Malta. I'm glad he went there. It gave me the opportunity to minister for 5.5 years in a country which still celebrates his arrival on exactly the kind of Mediterranean weather pattern that brings refugees still onto Malta's shores, where they don't seem to be welcomed in the same way. Paul, during that exciting adventure, kept spirits up. You can read about it in Acts chapter 27 when you read of the adventures of the last stages of Paul's life at home again. In it, you'll find, among other things, the guild motto, whose we are and whom we serve. That's where it happened when the shipwreck was about to take place on the shores of Malta, and Paul committed everything to God. Goodness me, even in the throes of danger, he gave a motto which the Church of Scotland Guild would adopt hundreds of years later. But it was always about getting to Rome. He knew he was going to his death. He says so in as many words in the letter that he sent to Timothy. But Luke, who at one point was the only one still with him, doesn't even mention this. Almost the opposite. He only wants to tell us about Paul's continuing ministry, because that ministry continues to this day. At the start of what we've been doing this autumn, we have read of how a few hundred people met the risen Christ. At one point, 500 in one place at one time. We read how one died, Stephen, the first martyr. How another one, Peter, became the natural leader, going beyond Christ's own Jewish roots. How even Jesus' brother, James, came to believe in his elder brother as Messiah. And at how Paul moved from outright opposition to Christianity to become its greatest champion. A deeply flawed man, but also deeply impressive and utterly committed. One of human history's greatest figures. And we've also seen how the seeds of religious intolerance were sown, even in the early days, between Christians and Jews and other faiths, and between different factions of the Christian church itself. There's nothing new under the sun. But if you read this story through the eyes of faith, what you cannot escape is the all-conquering love and life of Christ in unstoppable action. From the first few who met the risen Jesus, to the tens of thousands who were following the way by the time Paul resigned himself to his fate, to the 2.3 billion and counting who now take some form of Christianity as their faith across the world today. You, me, our neighbours, our friends, even our enemies, the stranger you've never yet said hello to. We are one in Christ, and when God's Spirit moves, the world is changed. It is rocked to its foundations. And a rocking that might actually bring old churches' stones tumbling down one on another will never, never affect the living stones of the church, because that is you and me. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's not the gates that attack. As I said before when we looked at Peter, gates are things you open. The gates of hell will not keep you out from the world, from taking the living Christ to every man, woman, and child who needs to meet him. In taking the name of Christ and his faith, we all become apostles. And here is what Clement, writing in Rome in 93 AD, not long after Paul's death, actually wrote. Let us set before our eyes the good apostles. Peter, who because of unrighteous jealousy suffered not one nor two but many trials, and having given his testimony, went to the glorious place which was his due. Because of jealousy and strife, Paul showed the way to win the prize of endurance. Even times he was in bonds. He was driven away as an exile. He was a herald both in East and West. He won the noble glory of his faith. He taught righteousness to all the world. And when he had reached the limit of the West, he gave his testimony before rulers and thus passed from the world and was taken up to the holy place, the greatest example of endurance. Paul wrote in his letters of winning the prize. Acts tells us how he exercised the celebration of winning. He preached without let or hindrance to the very last breath available to him. He gave his life. The death, ultimately, is not important. It is the life which you carry forward as living stones of Christ, which always triumphs. Thanks be to God. Amen. We give ourselves